2 Corinthians 13, this will be the last lesson in 2 Corinthians. This is it. It's time to say goodbye to 2 Corinthians. Next Sunday, I've already started putting it together. Probably may get to it this morning, I don't know, but we'll... For sure, next Sunday, we're going to start in on the love of God. And it's the more I think about it and the more I read the Scripture on it, it's something I think every Christian, every Bible-believing Christian, ought to really get a hold of and really understand. And that is the love that God had or God has for His creation. We noted in the other night, we were studying why God created everything, and it was Revelation, the elders, the 24 elders, and the four beasts, and all of heaven sings out that God created everything for His pleasure, for His enjoyment. And that makes a lot of sense to us. Anything that we do with our hands, we get a sense of pleasure out of it. This is what I did. This is mine. This is my work. This is what I made. This is what I built. This is what I wrote. And we get a sense of pleasure out of that. And so God receives pleasure from His creation. The dirt, the grass, the hills, the birds, the bees, including man, God gets a certain pleasure out of that. So He loves His creation. It grieves God's heart. It grieves God to have to destroy what He's built, what He's created. That's what you see in Genesis. It repented God that He had to destroy man from off the earth because God loved man. God created man in His own image. And so it grieves God. So to understand the love of God, I don't know that there are the words even in the Scriptures to describe that kind of love, to where you see someone in need that they don't even know you, they don't even like you, but for you then to offer your only begotten Son for that person's need. Nobody does that. I mean, if there was a family at the hospital who just had a baby and that baby died, another family in the hospital would not donate their baby, their newborn baby, to that family whose baby died. They would not do that. They would feel sorry for them, have compassion on them. But who gives their baby over to another family simply because their baby died? Nobody, I would think that nobody can love other people the way God loves us. When you understand that kind of love, it'll blow you away. But it's something I think we need to get a hold of, and I appreciate the one that suggested it to me because I think it's a worthy topic. So we'll spend some time with that. You know me, we're going to plow through the Scriptures. We're going to dig up what we can on it, and we're going to try to at least comprehend the love, even if sometimes you struggle with the love. At least you'll understand it and you'll believe it. All right, 2 Corinthians 13. A couple of things in this chapter. Paul starts out with verse 1. This is the third time I am coming to you. We know from Scriptures, and I don't have them here in front of me, that Paul wrote a total of four letters to this one church at Corinth. And if you study 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you'll see that they had some major difficulties. And it just seemed there was a few churches that when Paul established them and when he moved on, they did pretty well. And when Paul liked to the Philippians, when Paul wrote to the Philippians, he writes nothing but commendation to them. He commends them, he encourages them, he says, "You're in my heart day and night," and I pray for you all the time, and I appreciate your service for the Lord, and so on. And he just gives them encouragement. With the Galatian churches, Paul is correcting what he said was going to happen. Paul says toward the end of the book of Acts, he said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves will come in and not spare the flock. And so what happens in the Galatian churches is that when Paul leaves, and when he's done establishing those churches and gives them the doctrine, and when he leaves, sure enough, these guys come in, they're false brethren, they pretend to be Christians, but they're not. And I don't understand that. I don't know of a program that we have where we infiltrate Buddhist temples in order to bring them down. I don't know of there might be a CIA program where they infiltrate Muslim mosques, but certainly the Christian churches don't have a program where we infiltrate Muslim mosques in order to slip Jesus into them. Okay? We just don't do that. I believe in evangelizing. In fact, I'm going to preach on that this morning. But we don't have a covert operations program where we go in and sneak in and try to bring down every other religion except our own. But that's what happened. That's what happens still to churches. Is that people are sent either by some organization or they take it upon themselves to get inside of a church or a prayer group or a Bible study to try to subvert that group because they don't like what they're saying. Why? If you don't like what's on TV, you turn the channel or turn it off. And then we discovered that with cable and satellite, we could get 1,000 channels. And my dad had a saying. It said, if you got 1,000 channels, you can't find something to watch on TV, then watching TV is not what you need to be doing. And I don't understand the mindset that says, I don't like your religion, so I'm going to slip in subversively and try to bring your religion down right on top of you. I don't understand that. We're not told to do that. We're told if we see somebody and we love them and we want to share the gospel with them, share the gospel with them. Make it simple. Make it easy to understand. Give them the Word of God. Sow the seed. And let God worry about what He's going to do with them. But that's what happened in the Galatian churches. Was that certain men, they crept in. Jude said certain men are crept in unawares. And they didn't like the gospel of grace that Paul preached there. So they felt like it was upon them to subvert that gospel. And so anyway, the Corinthian churches were the same way. As soon as Paul left, whether people came in or it was just there naturally, and it sort of sprouted up after Paul left, I don't know that I really know the answer to that, but he had major doctrinal issues with this one church. So much so he wrote 4 letters to them and letters of correction. And the very last chapter here, Paul says, if you look at verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, not to destruction. Paul was saying, if I were there, I would probably destroy this place because of the issues that you have here. So I'm writing you a letter so that I could use, so that I would not use the sharpness and that I could bring edification. Paul was going to try the approach of warning them, and in this case, he's doing it for the third time. That's what he says. This is the third time I'm coming to you, verse 1. And then he's quoting Scripture. In the mouth, he's quoting the law. In the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses shall every word be established. And that has application to a lot of things. If I'm going to believe something, and here lately, something was really brought to light in my mind concerning a question that I had. And when I found one Scripture, I thought, okay, that's what I believe. But I knew that I needed at least 2 or 3 in order to really confirm this issue that I had or this idea that I had. If it's right, if it's true, if it's absolute, if it's undeniable, God's not just going to say it once. He's going to say it twice or three times. He gives us that in 1 Corinthians 14 when it comes to speaking in an unknown tongue. So you'll know, and there are some churches, and I've been in contact with a couple of pastors. They love my ministry. They love what I say about the King James, and they love practically everything I say, but they say, you know, we practice tongues, but we do it according to Scripture. When I was out in Kenya, I was had some pastors ask me questions about why I said what I said about tongues. And they were using Scripture to confirm what it is they were believing. And the Holy Ghost was saying, like, Mike, don't go after them. Don't pound them. Don't beat them up. And I don't agree with it, but they were following the form given to them by the Holy Ghost that if it's going to be done, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, one after another, and then let one interpret. And the pastor told me, he said, this is how we do it in our church. I can't punch him in the mouth and say, you idiot, what's wrong with you? Okay, I don't agree with that, but at least they're following what they believe to be the Scriptures. I don't have the whole truth, they don't have the whole truth, and so on. And so following the Scriptures is important. But Paul said, if it's going to be done, let it be by two or at the most three, and that by course, one after another. The Bible even is written to us in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, three unknown tongues, and we have the one interpretation of those tongues. So even the Bible and how it's translated follows the very rules that God sets forth. So, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. This also applies to biblical correction. And it's what we're going to look at. So he says in verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that, if I come again, I will not spare. And Paul is being absolutely firm in his position here, and he said, if I show up, you can bet we're going to do a house cleaning. Because far too much is being done against the Holy Ghost, against the Scriptures, and you cannot allow these things to go on. Friend that follows our ministry, he sent me a letter that was sent out by the local United Methodist Church. And the letter was explaining what just happened at the United Methodist latest convention where they dealt with the issue of the LGBTQ, RSTLV plus, whatever. All of the alphabet letters that everybody has to identify with now as far as their gender confusion is concerned. And the letter said that the United Methodist Church had three ways to go about it, and they chose the most traditional. And this pastor was very dismayed at that. Because he said, I feel like apologizing to all my LGBTQ, RSTLV plus friends for the harm that we're doing them, for not recognizing them. And so the letter goes out to the community. This guy sends me a picture of it, a copy of it. And the encouragement that he has, he said, you know, of course we have to abide by that, but we have a judicial process in the United Methodist Church where we're challenging that decision. So he said, what can we do in the meantime? Well, he says, well, I encourage everybody to pray. Okay. I encourage everybody to reach out and love people. You know, we're the open church, open doors, open minds people. So I encourage everybody to do that. And he had a list of five things that he wanted everybody to do. And I noted in that those five things, not one of them was search the Scriptures. Pray, but don't ask God what He thinks about it. Don't look in the Bible for an answer here. I guess He knows, being a theologian, that the Bible says it's a sin. Guess He knows that. But I guess He doesn't want to acknowledge that, doesn't want to address that. And is the sin of sodomy just mentioned once in the Scripture? No. It's at least two or three witnesses in Scripture where God says this is an abomination. What about the issue of transgender? A man wearing woman's clothes or a woman wearing man's clothes. That also is addressed in at least two places in the Scriptures. So it's an established idea that these things ought not be so. But they don't want to consult the Scriptures. They don't want the Scriptures telling them what they can and cannot do. This church didn't even want the denomination telling them what they could and could not do. And this is one of the biggest problems that we have, is that there is, in a lot of places that call themselves Christian churches, where they refuse to abide by what the Scripture says at the mouth of two or three witnesses. They refuse it. So, verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. You know, I've had this in my mind all morning, and I felt like I wanted to say something about it. I just didn't know the Scripture, and there it is. So thank you, God. God reminded me this morning. In fact, it's been kind of ongoing this weekend. Just how weak I am. God reminded me of that. And I know I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. I'm going to say it. This is whoever this is for. This is God wanted you to know this. The devil always knows your weaknesses. He always does. Even areas where you don't think it's an issue. If the devil sees a chink in your armor or a weak spot in your shield or just an area of life where there is a breach in the hedges, any place and any way for the devil to get in and go against you and work against you, he'll do it, and he'll do it every single time. We have our strengths. There are things you couldn't tempt me with if you held it right under my nose. There are things that it used to be an issue with me, that thank God has become strong in those areas of my life. But I'm still not Mr. Strong and Mighty Samson. Even Samson had his weakness. Okay? Samson had his weakness. It was the ladies. That was his weakness. And that's what brought him down. And I'm just telling you, the devil will exploit every weakness that you have. Okay? But I want you to think about it. If he does, and he will, God allowed that to happen. Why would God allow that to happen? To get you to recognize that you're not Mr. Strong and Mighty, or you're not Mrs. Strong and Mighty. You're not perfect. You're not strong in certain areas of your life. And God will use the devil to go into those areas to bring you down, to weaken you, like he did with Paul back in 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in your flesh, so that you will have to rely on God. You'll have to. You don't have a choice in it. And I haven't reached the end of my life yet, so I can't tell you whether or not that stays with you for the whole of your life. Ask me when I'm about ready to die, and then I'll tell you. But from what I can see in the Scriptures, you're going to have weaknesses. You're going to have areas that the devil, when he goes after you, you might as well get it in your mind that that's how he's going to do it. He's going to do it that way every single time. At least then, you'll know. It's like when they built, back in the day when they built ships out of wood, they'd build it in a dry dock and then float it down into the ocean or the river or whatever. And what are they looking for then? Where the leaks are. And they'll show up. As soon as you put it in water, the leaks are going to show up. So once, come on in. So once that's in water, then the shipbuilders take a little time before they send it out to sea, spend a little time figuring out where the weak spots are, where the leaks are, give that wood a chance to swell, because that's what it does when water hits it. Give it a chance, give it a while, figure out where the leaks are, then they can send it out. And again, I don't know who this is for or why it is or whatever, but God's just been reminding me all weekend about my weaknesses and about areas that I don't like that'll probably haunt me the rest of my life. But I'm going to serve God anyway. I don't have a choice. Well, I do, but I decided a long time ago that I didn't have a choice, not a real choice. So anyway, Christ had weakness. He was crucified through weakness. He was made weak and made meek. He could have called down legions of angels to rescue him from being crucified on the cross. But he chose not to do that. That through weakness and meekness, we're spared the ravages of hell. So now turn to Matthew chapter 18. Let's put this in application while we have time. Matthew 18. And I'm going to say to you this. This has been done with me, and I have done it with other people, and I don't like it. I do not like it at all. But it has to be done. So how do we deal with somebody in our midst, part of our church? How do we deal with when they sin? How are we supposed to deal with it? The preference would be that you, in fact, toward the end of 2 Corinthians 13, I'll throw this in, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. The primary responsibility when you sin is for you to deal with it God's way. Primary responsibility. That's on you. You should be willing to accept God's punishment, His chastisement, because He's going to do it out of love. God's correcting in your life. That way, nobody else has to step in and intervene in your life. Because that always hurts people to do that. It always does. I mean, you don't want everybody else learning about your sins, do you? Nobody wants that. Nobody wants that. So, Paul ends this whole thing with the Corinthians saying, I don't think I should be the one to have to tell you that you're doing wrong. You should be grown up enough to know whether or not you did wrong or not. You should be able to do that. Examine yourselves. Paul says in Galatians, let every man bear his own burdens. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. That's on you to do that. So, but in Matthew 18, here's how, if you don't do this, if you don't do this, somebody's going to step in. And I'll tell you, in today's world, most of the time it's going to turn bad. Most of the time. So Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now notice the stipulation. Notice the exact words of Scripture. Trespass against thee. Some things you should stay out of. Some things you really ought to stay out of. It's not your business. Okay? But if he trespassed against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Not Facebook. Not social media. Not YouTube. Not gossip hotline. I've been in this church a long time. And I've heard way too much gossip. Way too much. It's wrong. I don't care who you are or who you did it to. It's wrong. Your responsibility is to go keep your mouth shut. Go to that person alone. And the object is always restoration. That's the purpose of it. Because that's you loving that person. Yeah, sometimes it makes you mad what they did. But who are you? Are you not just as capable of doing something wrong and needing somebody to come to you? Are you not just that same way? So when you realize that we're all even here, and all of us have the capability of single-handedly tearing this whole church down by our actions, then you're supposed to go to that person with the object of restoring them, because you're supposed to love them more than you love yourself. You would want it done that way to you, would you not? That's where that law comes in, that second law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you wouldn't like it, if somebody just was waiting for you to mess up so they could come at you, blast you, have you thrown out of the church, if you wouldn't want that done, then you shouldn't be willing to do that to others. The object is to restore. The object is to love. The object is to have forgiveness taken place so you can move on. Because I'll tell you, this Bible's right. The moment you start judging everybody else, and well, here's what they did wrong, I think they ought to leave the church. I don't think we have any place in here for that. That's a bunch of, we don't put up with that stuff here. The moment you start doing that, get ready. God will put His foot on your backside and push you out in the no man's land. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, so it's going bad already. You went to him in love, they're not going to hear it. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. There it is, right there. He's using this, that what he just said there, he's applying it, Jesus is applying this here in this situation. Take a witness with you. Or a couple. And still, the objective is restoration. Forgiveness. Purification. Getting a clean heart. By the way, no mention of a Catholic priest in any of this. Amen? We don't confess our sins to a man. I'm not really interested in hearing your sins. Again, if you would take care of yourself, this is not necessary. Nobody has to get involved. But here's what I know about God. When you want to play sin and play church at the same time, God is going to make sure that somebody else knows about it. He's going to make sure. It's like what we told our kids all the time. Don't think that you're ever going to get away with something, because your mom and God's going to make sure that your mom and dad find out. They didn't believe us. 12, 13 years of running a Christian school here, God had me walk in on some of the dumbest stuff that kids did I've ever seen in my life. There was a couple that, for some reason, I just decided to get up and go and get a drink. And I walked back there to the water fountain, and they were embraced right there. And I went, really? God wanted you caught. Go to my office. I hated dealing with that stuff. Now verse 17, here's the final remedy. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen, man, and a publican. So, now, more than likely, by the time it gets to that point, the person has said, you know what? I don't want your stupid church anyway. More than likely, they'll just pull out. But if it has to be done, then a convening of the body to say, here's brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, we followed the Scriptures, we tried to restore them, they refused. Now we have to bring it and tell it before the church. They've had the mouth of one and two and three witnesses. Now here's the third part of the process. And notice, this is the third process, third part of it. And at this part, it's done, it's over with. Because if the person, having been brought before the church, will not repent, then the church is to put them out. Let me just ask you a favor. Please don't ever make your church do that to you. Please don't do that. Take care of your own sins. Deal with it between, let God deal with you, let God chastise you, let God chasten you, because if He does, even if I or somebody else in the church finds out about it, it's over with. It's done. Should we say at Bethel Church there is no sinners ever? Should we say that? Should we say if you come to our church, you have to guarantee us by signing this 27-page covenant, which I've heard about, that you cannot break any of our rules and you cannot do anything wrong. And if you do, we throw you out. Okay? There are churches, I guess, that do things that way. But it ain't right. There's going to be sinners coming to this church, and your pastor is one of them. And I would give everything I had to be sin-free for the rest of my life. But it's not possible. When I love my family and my church and my God more than I love myself, I will take care of my problems and my sins between me and God. And that's the way it's supposed to be. So I would just ask everybody, don't even make the first process take place. Don't make somebody who loves you have to come to you in fear and trembling because they're afraid that if they say something, you're going to get mad and that relationship is going to be severed. And who wants that? I don't. But I've had countless relationships severed because of sin. And if I would want people to forgive me, then naturally I want to forgive other people and move on like it never happened. That can be done. That is possible. Okay? So, let me finish verse 18. So look at how this verse is attached to that. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose in earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Catholic Church takes that and says, see, that gives the priest power to bind and loose sin. And if the priest says your sins are forgiven, then your sins are forgiven. If the priest says your sins are not forgiven, then your sins are not forgiven. But that's not, look at what he did not attach this to the priesthood or the clergy. He attached this to church restoration. And I think what he's saying here is, if you have followed this procedure and that man remains unrepentant and you cast him out, well, guess what? That applies in heaven. Because if the church here has to go through this process and that sin remains unrepented, God says, I'm going to honor that in heaven. That guy walked out on you. That guy slandered that church's name. That guy refused to repent. Well, guess what? We're going to honor that decision that this church made. We're going to honor that in heaven. But if that man repents and you forgive him, then in heaven we'll forgive him. Does that make sense to everybody? I think that that's what that means. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I say unto you, whatever you do, do it right. Do it by the book. Do it with God's love for that person. Restore them. Love them. Care about them. Bring them back. Even though they've done something terrible, bring them back in. That's the biblical, that's God's way of doing it. And God said, if you will follow that, then I will bless that by being in your presence. But now think about it. If you will not follow that as a church, I think God is saying, don't ask me to show up Sunday because I'm not. You're on your own. I would hate to have a church or a service where God refused to show up. What a waste of time that would be. Amen? So we'll take that idea into next Sunday with the love of God. The unconditional love of God. Think about that, all right? The primary lesson here is, if you did it, confess it to God, repent of it, let it be forgiven, and move on so nobody else has to get involved. Father in heaven, I love you. I thank you, God, for this book. I thank you, Lord, for the rules that we follow. Father, I know that the people that come to church here are sinners. Father, my plea with you is that God, you will correct them. You'll chastise them. You'll reprimand them. You will chasten and rebuke them. So we don't have to. Father, I pray, dear God, that you would help us as a church to be willing to restore anybody for any reason, no matter what. And God, that you would bless your people and you would be in the midst of us. And Father, we pray, God, that you forgive us of our sins and that in our service, you're in the midst of us. Thank you, God, for blessing us. Thank you, God, for helping us. Give us something to think about this week. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.